returning back to Hebrews chapter 6, and we're still in the first three verses this morning of Hebrews chapter 6. We trust that God will undertake for us this morning. Amen. And God commence reading verse 1 again of Hebrews 6. Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms, of laying on of hands, of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. May just the Lord bless those few verses to us this morning. Previously, the self-professed Christian that we've been looking at on the fringe are now being rebuked for their arrested growth, of which their spiritual immaturity and dullness of comprehension and discernment were symptomatic. They were exhorted to do something about it, to shake themselves out of their stupor, to leave their spiritual milk, and to grow up, lest the curse of God, instead of his blessing, should rest upon them. In these verses we read here this morning, the readers are being told that they should be ready to move on from foundation principles, which we see in focus in verses 1 and 2. But the question we need to ask ourselves this morning, are we ready also to move? Are we ready to go from where we are presently? Do we actually know and understand the six principles that are laid out before us in Holy Writ this morning? Verse 1 instructs forward momentum, to move forward and not get stuck. It is a starting point, not a finishing point. It is the door to progress and the springboard to achievement. The elementary doctrines of Christ, or literally the word of instruction of the beginning of Christ, from which the readers are being exhorted to advance, can best be understood as referring to the first simple presentation of the gospel message. In saying that, we are not minimizing the simplicity of the gospel. It is the starting point. It is not the finishing point for the believer in Christ. What this involves is well illustrated by the content of Peter's address to a Hebrew audience on the day of Pentecost that we read in Acts 2, verse 12 to 24. Peter stands up in the power and in the demonstration of the Holy Spirit. Nothing like this has ever been seen or heard of to this point. And he opens up his mouth and he begins to proclaim gospel. And he says to those listening, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in our midst, or in your midst. As you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined purposes and foreknowledge of God, you've taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosened the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. As you stop and think about this, the central drive of his proclamation was the presentation of Jesus as Messiah and Lord in whom all the scriptures find their fulfillment, whose death was in accordance with the redemptive purposes of God, and who is now risen and exalted over all. Peter is not preaching religion. He's preaching faith in a living God, not in an idol, but in a living God. A God whom he had the privilege and the pleasure of accompanying while he was on earth in the flesh. He is not speaking some academic understanding, some airy-fairy philosophy. He's speaking about the reality that he has seen, that has changed and transformed him, but he's now speaking it in the power and demonstration of the Holy Ghost. The message that Peter proclaims invokes the response of repentance, of faith, and baptism. For the 3,000 persons who professed conversion on that occasion, it was the starting point of their Christian life. It was the starting point. But ahead of them stretched the road to spiritual maturity. In Acts 2, verse 42, we see additional information that from then on, from that point of repentance, faith, and baptism, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayers. They were transformed from sinners saved by grace to disciples in things pertaining to God, growing in grace. That was just the beginning. The milk, so to speak. Then the meat came. Acts 2:42. The more advanced instruction in Christian truth was conveyed by the rest of the epistles of the New Testament. And they are a repository of the apostles' teachings. These teachings constitute an authentic school of theology, of knowledge of God and our understanding of the purposes and will of God. The Holy Spirit is pointing to the danger of neglecting these instructions. We also need to be careful of not neglecting them because we no longer eat meat. And if we don't eat meat, we will soon not just become spiritually weak, but spiritually sick. The six foundational components, which we read of in verses 1 and 2, are the fundamentals of the faith and resolve themselves naturally into three related pairs. First one is repentance and faith. The second pair is cleansing and the laying on of hands. And the third is the resurrection and judgment. This morning, let us remind ourselves of these six foundational principles so that we can be equipped to move forward towards God as well as ensure a healthy Christian growth as we mature under God. The first thing is the repentance from dead works. Repentance from dead works was the main theme of the preaching of John the Baptist. You remember that. Who stressed that the judgment of God was at hand. He admonished the sanctimonious Pharisees and Sadducees to bear fruit that befits repentance. He's not interested in the lip service, the profession. He says, go and show fruit, evidence of repentance in your life. And there's a big difference. He tells the tax collectors, I wish they were listening today, to exact no more than what was legal. He tells the soldiers to abstain from bullying and intimidation. And we read that in Matthew 3 and Luke 3:7. But the call to repentance was also clearly sounded also by Jesus himself, who warned his hearers that if they did not repent, they would all perish. It was a constant ingredient in the evangelistic exhortation of the apostles, which we find throughout the book of Acts. Repentance is a summons from God for personal, absolute, and ultimate, unconditional surrender to God as sovereign. Just give me a second for that to sink in. While it includes, and it may include, but not necessarily so, sorrow and regret for sin. It is more than just feeling sorry for yourself and upset that you were found out. It's more than that. In repenting, one makes a complete change of direction. A 180 degree turn towards God. It is the first step on the road which leads the sinner back home to the Father. In this context, the Spirit of God is speaking of repentance from dead works. So, what is dead works? Dead works are basically anything done by an unregenerate person which they hope will appease God. The effect of sin is deadly, more deadly than we even say the word. Before repentance of faith, man is described as being dead in his sins, as we see in Ephesians 2 verse 1 to 5 and Colossians 2:13. Calvin once said that every sin is a death work. Quote, either because it works death or because it arises from the spiritual death of the soul. End quote. Within the body and teaching of the New Testament, there are two clear types of people. Not a whole mishmash, just two classes, Jew and Gentile. That's it. The dead works of a Gentile are mostly associated with decadence and idolatry. Don't get me wrong, there are a lot more stuff going on in our hearts. But they're pointed to. They're the works of which the man who comes to repentance is ashamed of, and as he now recognizes their barren and unprofitable nature. But for the religious Jew, it's the merely external and self-righteous compliance with the requirements of the law which gives rise to his dead works. Matthew 5:21 and 23. His sin is, if anything, worse than that of the idolater. For though outwardly righteous in men's eyes, inwardly he is full of hypocrisy and iniquity. Remember the publican and the Pharisee, the story in the New Testament. The publican, which isn't a barman, and he's beating his breast, his head is bowed, and he realizes, I can't get to God, but I'm sorry, Lord, forgive me, Lord, forgive me. He's crying out to God. But the old Pharisee is up there, and He's lauding it out. Out of the corner of his eye, he noticed the undesirable. And he begins his boast before God. Oh, Lord, I give a tenth. Now, we don't know if he did, but anyway, he says it. He's self-righteous. All that I do, all that I am, my wonderful position. You see, the law, so far from justifying him, condemns him, because together with every other man, he is, by nature, the lawbreaker, who has neglected the very essence of the law, which was love, and is love still. And as such, he is subject to judgment and death. Alienation from God, who is the source of all life, whether through idol worship and immorality of the heathendom or through the self-centered religiosity and works righteousness of Judaism, can result only in death and partition. Nothing of that will bring a man close to God. This is why it is a necessity of repentance from dead works. Not all who do dead works are aware of their need for repentance, never mind the next principle. Faith towards God. What follows repentance is the act of faith in the atonement made available to us by the blood of Christ, which purifies the conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Amen. You see, the focus is changed. If we truly encounter God, we can't remain the same. The focus changes, because now we realize that all that we've been doing previously is worthless. And now we're looking to God for his leading to do his will. And that's when we become fruitful. Amen. If we keep on. You see, this describes the positive act of trust and commitment. Faith toward God. The two acts are inseparably complementary. And like the two faces of a coin, together they form the unity. If repentance is turning away from the former life of dead works, faith is turning towards God for the newness of life in Christ. Amen. Amen. We're not more the same. We're looking for something completely different. Newness of life in Christ. We find Jesus beginning his ministry in Galilee with the declaration, Mark 1:15. The time is fulfilled, says Jesus, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. That's what Jesus says. And the sum of Paul's proclamation, wherever he went, to both Jew and Gentile, was that they should repent and turn to God and perform deeds worthy of their repentance. Acts 26:20. They're just not numbers in a page. They are truths from the Spirit of God to all our hearts. God is saying something. He is not asking you to mark the speaker. He is asking you to listen to his voice. That they should repent and turn to God. The focus of a repentant heart, one who's truly repentant, their focus should be God. And if God is their focus, then God's will is their focus. And if God's will is their focus, then God's way is their focus. That becomes the priority. That statement itself describes how muddled we can get. That we lose, the first thing we lose is our focus. It's no longer our priority. And if God and the things of God are not our priority, then the world and the things of the world will become such. They will occupy the priorities in our life. Not the Lord, not the things of God. Indeed, faith in itself always presupposes repentance. Not to have faith in Christ means to die in one's sins. Absence of faith claims an absence of true repentance. The Philippian jailer, on asking what must he do to be saved, was exhorted to do what? To have faith in the Lord Jesus. Acts 16:30. For the reality of repentance was implicit in his question concerning salvation. What must I do to be saved? He's aware that something has to be done. It doesn't come automatic. And it wasn't, you know, in his life previous to this. He's aware that something needs to be done. He feels the void in his life. And he cries out, what must I do to be saved? And praise God for the New Testament response. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Hallelujah. But it's only the beginning. That's not the end. Faith, because of its association of the denial of all self-adequacy and complete trust in God, is the hallmark of the people of God. We read in Galatians 3:6, just as Abraham believed God. I like the way it states that. Say he believed about God. There's he didn't believe about God, but he believed God. Personal relationship, he believed him. And it was accounted to him for righteousness. Christians, as you know, are also known as believers. Amen. That is, people who have faith. 1 Timothy 4:3, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. Those who believe and know the truth. Why is faith towards God in this passage? Why does it say that and not faith in Christ? Does it say that faith toward God? Because included here among the fundamental doctrines, but the answer is that the purpose of Christ's coming was to bring mankind back to that attitude of spontaneous truthfulness towards God. We will never make progress in any shape or form, irrespective of what we know or learn, if we're not truthful with God. Let's begin there. Let's begin with our truthfulness towards God. Our departure from this faith towards God led to our condition of fallenness and alienation. But it's through the mediation of the Son that we're able to turn to the Father. It's because of what Christ has done. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me, Jesus says. Amen. But you think about the millions of people who try to make their way. And what they are is they're on the broad road. Faith in Christ is faith towards God. This involves the reversal of the ungodliness of sinful man, which expresses itself all too readily, I might add. Paul observed in Romans 11, verse 18 to 21, that ungodliness is really the suppression of the truth about God, the denial of his eternal and sovereign power, and the refusal to honor him as God, as well as refusal to give thanks to him for his goodness. Now we go on to our third one, the doctrines of baptism, or baptisms, as it is in the authorized version. The Amplified puts it correct. Sorry to UAV lovers, myself included. It says, with teachings about purifying. The King James translation, doctrines of baptisms, is a misleading translation, because the Greek word used here is baptismos, which means washings, not baptizio, which is used for the ordinance of baptism. Now, it may have been that the King James translators assumed this passage was addressed to Christians, in which case baptisms might have seemed appropriate. But here in this text, the use of baptismos rather than baptismo is another strong indication that the passage is not addressed to true believers. So what is this? Baptisms, or washings, or purifications? Well, in Jewish culture, washing or purifying was for most a daily occurrence and part of a religious ritual. It was also a ritual that was used on receiving the proselytes, those converts from Gentilism to Judaism, into the faith. Every Jewish home had a basin by the entrance, and still does, for the family and visitors to use for ceremonial cleansing, of which, in Judaism, there were many. In Judaism, ritual washing or ablutions take two main forms. I'm not going to try and confound you with science, because it's not scientific anyway. A tivola is a full body immersion in a milkvah. That was a particular place that they brought the people to and they washed them. You see, the Jews were spotless. They had a name for everything and a place for everything. The Netale Yadahim is the washing of the hands with a cup. It had to be under running water. Reference to ritual washings are found in the Old Testament and are elaborated in the Mishnah and the Talmud. They've been codified in various codes of Jewish law and tradition. There is one fellow called Amadmai's Mishnah Torah, 12th century, and another of the 16th century. These customs are mostly observed within Orthodox Judaism. In conservative Judaism, the practices are normative with certain leniencies and exceptions. Ritual washing is not generally performed by Reformed Jews, which is amazing. Now, perhaps the prayer that is recited while doing this was considered so important that it made it a doctrine. Now, here's the prayer that they would say while their hands were being washed. Blessed are you, Hashem, our God, King of the universe, who has sanctified us with his commandments and has commanded us concerning the elevation of hands. Mind you, This practice was a lifesaver to the Jewish people, even though it was seen by them as religion. And the importance, not necessarily hygienic, health and safety hadn't arrived in the Old Testament. But it was a saving factor. The Hands Book, None of These Diseases, highlights all the practices of the Levitical order in tremendous. It's tremendous. Well worth getting it for yourself for Christmas. Don't wait for someone else to get it for you. Get it yourself and read it. Bless it. In these ceremonial washings, by the way, I'm not advertising for anybody, I hope. In these ceremonial washings that the readers are told to abandon and forget, even the Old Testament predicted, that one day its ceremonial cleansings would be replaced by a spiritual one that God himself would give. And we read this in Ezekiel 36:25. God says, "Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you," the Lord says. "I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols." God does a great job. Amen. There were many ceremonial washings, and yet the spiritual washing spoken about occurs once for all. It's wonderful, effective, and eternal, as Paul puts it to Titus in Titus chapter 3, verse 5. He speaks about the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. It's being born again. Amen. Regeneration of water and the Spirit, as Jesus says to Nicodemus, which is necessary for entrance into the kingdom. He sits before the aged, learned Jewish Pharisee, and Jesus says to him, "Most assuredly, most positively, most definitely, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." The Jew went overboard with their ceremonial washings, but as we recount our believer's baptism, are we holding to it as tenaciously as we should? Do we even remember what baptism, what it means as a disciple of Jesus? It's worth thinking about. What did I do? Did I say, did I mean it? Well, the next principle on the list is the laying on of hands. This is a quick one. The laying on of hands that this principle is addressing has nothing to do with the apostolic practice that we find, for instance, in Acts 6, verse 6, where we read, "Whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid hands on them." I know there are some of you that would like to lay hands on other people, but not to pray for them. But anyway, in the New Testament, they did pray for them. Or as 1 Timothy 4:14 says, "Do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you by the prophecy with the laying on of hands of the eldership." Under the old covenant, the person who brought a sacrifice had to put his hand on the sacrifice to symbolize his identification with it. You can read that in Leviticus 1, chapter 1, verse 4 and 3, verse 8 to 13. Our identification with Jesus Christ does not come by putting our hands on him or anyone. It's not physical, but it comes by the Spirit's baptizing us into union with him by faith. Here the immature Jew is being told, forget the teachings about the laying on of hands on the temple sacrifices. Lay hold of Christ by putting your trust in him. Many of man-made religions have a lot of symbolism attached to them, don't they? Be it blessing themselves as if you could, or laying hands on them. But this can become a method, you see, when we start doing things like that, on account of it being visible and tangible. But the Spirit of God says to us who are in Christ, we are to walk by faith. And the laying on of hands that we do now, as we see in James, we lay hands to pray for someone, to identify with the individual, even though we can identify him as a brother and sister in Christ. But Paul warns us, lay hold of no man suddenly. Don't put your hands on everybody and anybody. Be careful. Lay hands suddenly on no man. That's in 1 Timothy 5:2. Neither be partakers of other men's sins. Keep yourself pure. That's as much as we can say on that. So it leads us to the next principle, which is the resurrection of the dead. The Old Testament doctrine of resurrection is not complete, clear, or whole in the Old Testament. We learn of life after death, to be sure. We're told in the Old Testament about rewards for the good and punishment for the wicked, but there's not much more about resurrection than that. For Job, for instance, we learn that resurrection will be bodily, not just spiritual. Job 19, and after my skin has been destroyed, yet I will see God. Amen. I myself will see him with my own eyes. I, and not another. How my heart yearns within me. It's a tremendous statement from a fella who's gone through the mill. You know? And I don't think it was said, oh, my skin has been destroyed. Yeah, well, I see God. Oh, woe is me. I myself was. No, it's said with victory. Amen. He has the assurance of it. Praise God. And he's Old Testament. Later in the Old Testament period, the concept of resurrection, as you come closer to the New, the concept is more developed among the Hebrew people because of further revelations in the Book of Wisdom literature and the prophets. David, for example, wrote in reference to God in Psalm 139, verse 8, if I make my bed in the depths or in Sheol, you are there. There are several passages in the Psalms that give additional insight into life after death. One example is found in Psalm 16, verse 9 to 11, especially verse 10, which reads, because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. Now, this verse is a messianic prophecy, and it is a significant verse, because it was quoted also by Peter in Acts 2:25 and 28 in reference to Jesus. There were many examples of God miraculously intervening in the natural process of death. It's a natural process. When he raised certain individuals from the dead in the Old Testament, the widow's son of Zarephath, the son of the Shunammite woman in 2 Kings, they're all in 2 Kings. The man thrown into Elisha's grave, do you remember him? In 2 Kings 13. In miracles such as these, known as revitalization, a person returned to his or her previous life. However, these individuals eventually died again. Other events include Enoch and Elijah taken by God from this life into another without experiencing death as we know it. Another example is in Isaiah 26, verse 19, which reads, I don't know about you, but I get thrilled when I read this stuff, you know. Now here's what it says in Isaiah 26, 19. but your dead will live. Their bodies will rise. You who dwell in the dust, wake up and shout for joy. Your dew is like the dew of the morning. The earth will give birth to her dead. Tremendous hope, isn't it? Isaiah 53:10 is another prophecy that is often seen as relevant to the concept of the resurrection as part of the suffering Savior or suffering servant passage in Isaiah. This part is applicable to the resurrection of Jesus. We know that. The Old Testament passage, which is most commonly interpreted to be a reference to the resurrection of the dead, is found where? Daniel 12, verse 2, which says, multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, and others to shame and everlasting contempt. These examples are why Jesus condemned the Sadducees for their denial of the resurrection, which we read about in Matthew 22, verse 23, in Mark, and in Luke. By the time of Jesus, there was some expectation of existing after death among the Jewish people. In the New Testament, of course, resurrection is one of the major and most detailed doctrines spoken of. In fact, it's a study in and of itself. It was one of the important elements, however, and it was the theme of the apostolic gospel. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how does some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty. Wrap it up, go home, do what you like. But you can't, because Christ is risen. He is risen. In fact, it was him and him alone who said, I am the resurrection and the life. Amen. Do you remember that? The resurrection body is described in considerable detail, if you want to get into it a little bit more, in 1 Corinthians 15. But there's a lovely little one there in 1 John 3:2, which says, we shall be like him because we shall see him just as he is. It's a blessed hope, isn't it? It's a glorious hope. Amen. Considering this, why should anyone be content with trying to understand the resurrection from the limited and vague teachings of the Old Testament? Now, the final principle we come to this morning is the one we read about in chapter 6, is the eternal judgment. Eternal judgment, again, is another big subject. We're only touching on. The Old Testament speaks plainly about it, and what I mean by that, it's very well put in Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 14. It says, are we listening? God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it's good or evil. Punishment would come to the wicked and blessing to the good. And as you go through the Old Testament, you see that, don't you? You see that. And you see them getting punished here and now, not just about hereafter. But again in the New Testament, however, we're told a great deal more about eternal judgment, much more than many people like to hear. We know what's going to happen to the believers. The Holy Spirit is calling for them in Hebrews 6, to leave the ABCs of repentance from dead works for the New Testament teaching of repentance towards God and a new life in Christ. A new life in Christ. Not an old one renewed, but a brand new one in Christ. He's encouraging them to leave the ABCs of faith towards God for faith in the person of Jesus Christ. He is instructing them to leave the ABCs of ceremonial washings for the cleansing of the soul by the Word and the Holy Spirit, to leave the past and enter in and be made whole. He's telling them to leave the ABCs of laying hands on the sacrifice for laying hold of the Lamb of God by faith. What's more, he's commanding them to leave the ABCs of the resurrection of the dead for the full and glorious resurrection unto life, as we read in the New Testament. It's not just a teaching, it's a hope and it's a reality. Praise God. Absolutely. Finally, he's calling them to leave the ABCs of eternal judgment for the full truth of judgment and rewards as revealed in the new covenant. These six doctrines were the basis of Judaism that were to be laid aside in favor of better things that come in Christ. The Old Testament is incomplete, even though it is true. It is of God, no doubt about it. But it was necessary. It was a necessary part of his revelation and of his plan for the salvation of man. But it's only partial revelation, not sufficient. Judaism is nullified by the New Testament, as indeed is everything else. It's no longer a valid expression of worship or of obedience to God. It must be abandoned. Are we listening to what the Holy Spirit is saying? Is there things in our life that we need to, you know, jettison? You know? Are there things in our hearts and in our lives? They may not be big things. It might be just our attitude to the things of God. We might have an a la carte attitude to the things of God. I take it when it suits me and I leave it when it doesn't. But verse 3 is interesting. And this we shall do if God permits. Interpreting this verse is tremendously difficult despite its briefness and simplicity. Some interpreters believe that this verse is an editorial reference of the writer to himself, saying, I will go on and teach you what you need to know if God permits me. Other scholars believe that the writer is simply offering to identify himself with those whom he is writing to, and is saying, you will go on to maturity if God permits. I believe both are right. I really do. They are not mutually exclusive, and are consistent with the rest of Hebrews. The margin of some Bibles, and it might be in yours, insert the phrase, let us do, if God permits. There is without doubt an identification with those whom the writer is addressing. He's not writing from a lofty tower down to somebody. He's identifying with them. He wants to teach the perfect way of salvation, and that the disciples, if they've become disciples, go on to spiritual maturity in Christ. Now, I don't know what your mind is thinking of right now, spiritual maturity. Where am I on that one? You know? But have you grown in your understanding and your knowledge of the Lord Jesus? However, the progress must be moved and led by the Holy Spirit if they are to be able to be effective and fruitful. Everything revolves around the permission of God. We need to be divinely enabled by God. This is confirmed in Scripture, such as 2 Corinthians 3, verse 5. Not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God. Paul himself, I mean, if anyone was adequate, it was him, but he said, no, I'm not. Might be to talk in a couple of languages, but when it comes to spiritual things, I need God. And you know something? We all do. John 6, verse 44, Jesus says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." Even our coming to God, we're enabled. Oh, yes. By teacher and seeker alike, God's sovereignty should be recognized. What can we take away from all of what we've just heard? Well, are our foundations solid biblically? Are we given to liberalism or relativity in our beliefs? Or maybe the other end of that is religiosity instead of Christianity, Christ-centeredness. Are we at risk of ecumenism creeping in, or total indifference, which is the other end of that? Brothers and sisters, we need to know the principal foundations of our faith. We do need to know them, especially in these days as doctrines are either getting watered down or muddied. We need to be clear thinkers as well as careful doers. I believe we can consider ourselves very blessed in relation to the foundation that has been placed by faith into our souls by none other than the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. To Him be all the glory, the praise. Amen? It's Him that does the work in us, if we let Him. If we let Him, if we open our hearts and our minds to Him. That's why the Lord keeps us focused upon the first commandment, "First, I am the Lord thy God." Very important to keep that focus on Him and in Him. And as we do, He guides. Amen. You know, He's not in a hurry to bring you someplace, but He does have a place to bring you if you let Him. Amen. May God bless His word to us.